One of the most distinctive features of Paul's letters is that he opens them with doctrinal instruction and then closes them with the application of that doctrine to the Christian life. Now, as we come to the end of the book of Ephesians, we see Paul engage in this characteristic practice yet again, only this time with a bit of a twist. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul directed us to look carefully then at how you will walk, which is one of the ways that Paul exhorts us to give attention to how we live our lives as Christians. But as he often does, Paul quickly moves from generalities to specifics as the apostle spells out how it is that believers are to walk. All Christians are to submit to Christ. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Children are to obey their parents, and slaves their earthly masters. And so, having discussed the order of things within the Christian household, Paul now issues a stirring call for Christians to stand firm against the spirit of the age by clothing themselves, here's that metaphor for clothing again, in the spiritual armor given them by God. As Paul sees it, the Christian life is a life of spiritual warfare. And Paul here summons us to battle. Believers must put on God's armor all the while they are praying for God's strength so that we might do battle and then stand. Now, this morning, as we wrap up our series on the book of Ephesians, we make our way through the concluding verses of chapter 6. Now, this section of Ephesians includes one of the most necessitates a form of spiritual combat between two very different ways of thinking and doing. Now, as you know, in much of contemporary evangelicalism and Pentecostalism, spiritual warfare has become a category for talking about spiritual combat between the unseen forces of Satan in an unseen world. And while Paul does indeed here speak of combating the devil in the spirit of the age, Paul's focus is on the objective truth of the gospel and those who deny or oppose that truth. Paul's focus is not on an invisible world of angels and demons where the real action supposedly takes place. Paul is deeply concerned about those struggling Christians in those churches who live out their faith in daily life in the presence of those who see nothing wrong with sexual immorality or debauchery or with worshiping a pantheon of pagan gods and who practice all these things, typical paganism, such as fertility rites, spells and incantations, divination, fortune-telling, secret ceremonies, and the worship of created things rather than the worship of the Creator. And having set forth how the Christian home ought to be ordered, submission to Christ, always keeping the example of Christ's humility and sacrifice before us and in submitting to these divinely established authorities, Paul closes this letter by once again exhorting us to live out those doctrines that he's established in chapters 1 through 3. And as is characteristic of Paul's letters, his call for believers to stand firm in the face of the paganism all around us is grounded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as we turn to our text in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, we take up Paul's exhortation to be strong in the Lord. Now, in verse 10, Paul really does issue a very stirring call to battle before exhorting us to stand firm once that inevitable battle begins. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, although Paul's Gentile readers probably missed the loud echoes from the Old Testament found in this exhortation, an echo, by the way, is an allusion to an Old Testament passage without citing it specifically. Paul's Jewish readers couldn't have missed the loud echoes in this stirring call to battle. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6, we read that at a very difficult time in the ongoing battle of the Amalekites, David strengthen himself in the Lord his God. In Zechariah chapter 10, verse 12, Yahweh gives the following promise to Israel during very difficult times before the exile. I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. And anyone who was familiar with the Old Testament would have a difficult time missing the connection between Paul's call to battle in Ephesians 6 and the words of Joshua that opened his book. Be strong and very courageous. That exhortation given to God's people before they entered the land of promise. And we read a portion of that for our Old Testament lesson. But Paul not only issues a call to battle, he reminds us that God has not left us on our own once the combat begins. We're to be strong, he says, in the strength of God's might. Now, Paul's already informed us of this back in the opening words of this epistle when he wrote this for us going through this epistle. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he's called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And so having prayed that we would know this wonderful hope, now Paul is reminding us that God doesn't summon us to a spiritual battle without at the same time equipping us for that battle. Pagans will dismiss the truth of the gospel. They'll even persecute those who are being saved by it. But God's people always prevail because God's power is greater than any weapon a pagan may use against the gospel. Indeed, if God calls us to battle, he will give us the very weapons that he clothes himself with to engage the enemy and to remain standing. Now, in verse 11, Paul moves from this call to battle to the specifics regarding spiritual warfare when he speaks of how the mighty power of God actually equips us to do battle. Put on the whole armor of God, he says, so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, Paul knows full well that there's no way that we can stand up in our own strength to those individuals and those institutions which do the bidding of Satan. And since we are called to battle, we must, Paul says, put on that armor which God himself gives to us precisely so that we can withstand the scheming of Satan. Now, if you know the writings of Paul, you know that's not an obscure point. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, Paul describes the Christian life as one of combat in very similar terms. There he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that is raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." Now, although many of our contemporaries read this language of combat with Satan in terms of some sort of battle with demons in an invisible realm over which we must take authority, well, Paul says no such thing. Paul's point here is really very, very simple. Satan is a dangerous foe, and we must be prepared to do combat with him. Now, it certainly helps us to know that Satan works through a very predictable plan of attack. He attacks the truth of the gospel. And here in Ephesians 6, Paul speaks of the devil's scheming so that we might take up God's armor and stand against them. And yet in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks of opposing those who deny the knowledge of the truth by arguing for the truth, therefore taking every thought captive. One is defensive, the other is offensive. It's the same battle. Now, this means that Paul is not describing some sort of weird mystical battle between angels and demons in an invisible dimension we can't see along the lines of Frank Peretti's This Present Darkness. Rather, Paul is talking about the inevitable collision between two completely different ways of thinking and doing. Paganism, which is the epitome of the devil's scheming, is absolutely incompatible with Christianity. Indeed, pagan ways of thinking and doing are diametrically opposed to God's revelation of Himself in nature, when we speak in terms of natural law, or in the Scriptures, where we learn that God saves sinners who cannot save themselves by calling them to faith in Jesus, making them alive in Christ, and then filling our hearts with gratitude so that we actually desire to obey the commandments of the Lord. And the reason why Paul places this discussion in the application section of this epistle is simply because if we seek to obey God, then we will come up against the scheming of the devil. That's Paul's point, and it's very, very simple. Now, that said, if this is simple conceptually, that the battle is between the truth of Christianity and the errors of paganism, well, then we must realize that this is not going to be an easy fight in terms of the actual strength and power of those who oppose the gospel. In fact, according to Paul, the entire culture of the Greco-Roman world, steeped in paganism as it was, stood in direct opposition to the gospel. In verse 13, Paul writes, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now, I know it's common to read this verse through an occult lens, as though Paul were pointing out to us an invisible spirit world where angels and demons engage in combat. Instead, Paul is speaking of the fact that the basic worldview of the first century Roman world was overtly hostile to Christianity, especially to the gospel of Christ. And that becomes very clear in some parallel passages. For example, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "The god of this world, who is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Now notice what Satan actually does. He blinds people to the truth of the gospel. And he does that by obscuring God's truth through the introduction and propagation of various doctrinal errors, heresy, and through false religion. And therefore, when Paul speaks of spiritual forces and cosmic powers, he means, I think, very much the same thing that John does in Revelation chapter 13, where the dragon, Satan, is said to empower the beast, the Roman Empire, to persecute the people of God. And we know, and we've seen throughout our study of this letter, that the legal and the social and the religious world of the first century was oftentimes very hostile toward those things that God established in the created order to be good and true and righteous. We've seen Paul's teaching about the Christian household and how it was completely countercultural in a world in which men had the authority to determine whether or not their children lived or died, and in which a man could beat his wife and children and servants with legal impunity. Remember, in Ephesians 5-6, Paul grants a dignity and a social standing to women and children and servants not found anywhere else in the entire Roman world. And notice that Christians must engage the powers is a major theme in Paul's letters. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6, and then again in verse 8, Paul writes about this same group of rulers. "Yet among the mature," Paul says, "we do not impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. None of the rulers of this age understand it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." It was a Roman governor who put our Lord Jesus to death. It was a Roman official who put Paul in jail. Remember, Paul himself is in prison when he writes this very letter, which he sends on to the churches who are worried about him and his health and his condition. This is not a mere intellectual debate for Paul. It is a matter of life and death, literally. Paul has seen the handiwork of these rulers firsthand. This man is writing from a Roman jail, bound in Roman chains. And so on the one hand, Paul is referring to a collision between Christianity and paganism, and a collision between Christianity and a pagan government, in which the emperors had declared themselves to be deities and were demanding worship. And yet on the other, while those who arrested Paul and killed Jesus are men of flesh and blood, these earthly rulers are in effect doing the devil's bidding. Paul knows that anyone who names the name of Christ is going to be subject to persecution and hardship, possibly even arrest and execution. Paul knows that it'll be easy for Christians to see in their immediate circumstances to lash out at those flesh and blood individuals who oppose them. But Paul also knows that the reason why this is happening is because people live in darkness. And they prefer to do so, Jesus says, because their deeds are evil. And so when Paul sees the darkness of paganism and its consequences, he knows its source: Satan. The struggle isn't against those individuals who happen to be pagans, but the struggle occurs because of the opposition to the truth of the gospel is deeply embedded in the pagan view of the world and firmly held by those political leaders who are running the show and wielding the sword. And that's why no Christian can oppose this form of satanic oppression in his or her own strength. It's too much to find ourselves up against so many of the institutions of society and the pagan culture, a culture which glorifies that which is sinful and which at the same time renounces that which is good and true and holy. And in the midst of such hostility, Paul's reminding us, God doesn't leave us on our own. He's promised us His mighty strength. He's promised to prepare us for spiritual combat, just as armor enables a soldier to withstand the blows of the enemy on the field of battle. Paul's point is that given what we are up against, we need to stand strong. And we need to take a veil of that which God has given us, which is the whole armor of God. Now that brings us to the exhortation we find in verse 13 from the apostle. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Now, knowing the great strength of our enemy, these weapons given us by God are essential. But these weapons are absolutely useless to us unless we actually take them up and put them on. Paul warns us that believers need not live in fear of the power of Satan, because Satan has already been defeated by Jesus through our Lord's death upon the cross. And nevertheless, despite that defeat, there is an evil day coming, a day when those weapons will be necessary. Now, this reference here to an evil day is taken by some to be a reference to a particular time of a difficult trial to be faced by individual Christians. Or it's taken by others to mean a final outbreak of evil in those days immediately before the return of Christ. Well, I take this to be a reference to the latter. But no matter when that time of trial comes, believers will endure. Believers will stand firm until the end. We will stand because God is greater than any threat we may face. And the armor He gives us protects us from all our enemies during that battle. Now in verse 14, Paul begins to set out a rather specific list of the armor God gives to us to engage in spiritual warfare. And the items on this list are very typical of the armor used by a Roman soldier of the period, although Paul has a double allusion here, not only to the armor a typical Roman soldier wears, but also to a number of Old Testament passages, especially like those in Isaiah 59, verse 17, where we read that Yahweh put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped Himself in zeal as with a cloak. So notice again the metaphor of putting on, this time putting on the armor, not just the armor of a Roman soldier, but the armor of Yahweh Himself, the armor Yahweh puts on when He does battle. Now in the Isaiah passage, Isaiah 59:17, Yahweh is displeased with Israel because no one will stand for the truth. And therefore Yahweh arms himself as a warrior prepares for battle. And the point is that no one can defeat God or thwart his purposes whenever he prepares himself for war. And the same holds true for those Christians who put on the very same armor that Yahweh himself is said to wear on the day of battle. We'll stand because the same spiritual weapons that Yahweh puts on, he in turn gives to us. Now, the belt of truth is a reference to a soldier's leather undergarment, like breeches worn directly under the specific pieces of armor. The breastplate, which protected the chest and the lungs and the heart, was worn directly over the outer, undergarment, the leather undergarment. Now, again, there are a number of biblical allusions here as well. The psalmist speaks of Yahweh as girded with might in Psalm 65:6. Isaiah speaks of Yahweh as clothed with the truth, Isaiah 11:5. And Paul's focus here then is more than likely an ethical one, since truth is linked to righteousness. This means that a Christian does battle truthfully or with the truth while wearing this breastplate of righteousness. Christians engaging in spiritual warfare must act justly, righteously, when we engage those around us who, intentionally or not, are doing the devil's bidding. And so continuing to work his way through this list of armor, in verse 15, Paul gets to a soldier's shoes. But it's interesting that he doesn't mention a particular kind of shoe. There's the well-known Roman sandal and the well-known Roman combat boot. Paul speaks merely of the wearing of shoes. As for shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, by citing that, Paul is obviously referring to Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Those who are called to stand must have secure footing. Now, the Roman soldier relied on a boot with nails embedded in the soles, a lot like modern cleats. The Christian is to take their stand on the gospel, the only truly firm foundation from which to engage in spiritual combat. The gospel, of course, is that declaration of what Jesus Christ did in history to save us from our sins. It is the truth itself. And that's the only foundation that would enable us to stand whenever we engage with the unbelief that is all around us. Now, in verse 16, Paul quickly moves on to the next item when he writes, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Now, a Roman soldier wore both a breastplate on his chest and a large shield on the exterior of his left arm, from which he could protect himself from archers. Archers would shoot arrows high in the air. These arrows were often dipped in pitch and lit a fire as a kind of a terror weapon. And those arrows would come down at a steep angle and hit people in the neck or the shoulders where they weren't prepared by armor. But a Roman soldier could use that shield and hold it over his head to deflect those arrows as they were coming down. And so Christians, likewise, are exhorted to turn away the flaming barbs sent their way by the evil one, who is Satan. Faith is trust in the promises of God, specifically trust in Christ's promise to save us from our sins. And Paul's reminding us that whenever Satan lies about God through heresy or through false religion, our defense against those flaming arrows is simply to consider the promises of God. Has God ever broken a single promise? Has God ever failed us? Has Jesus ever let us down and abandoned us? Thinking on those things is how we turn aside the flaming arrows of the lies of the devil. Now, next, we're to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Roman soldiers, as well as USC band members, all wore a bronze helmet with cheek and jaw protection. And while Paul mentions the helmet, what provokes that image of that famous Roman bronze helmet that the Roman soldier wore to protect his head, He also is alluding back again to Isaiah 59, verse 17, in which Yahweh puts on a helmet of salvation before he does battle. Paul's point is that just as a Roman warrior protects his noggin with a bronze helmet, so too Christians must protect their most vital parts by living in the confident assurance that God saves sinners from that day of wrath which is coming upon the world. And if Christians are confident that we need never fear the day of judgment, because Jesus Christ has turned aside God's wrath toward us upon the cross, then why fear paganism? Why fear a civil government when that government does the devil's bidding? It was once said of Calvinists that Calvinists do not fear men because they fear God. And I think that's pretty much Paul's point here. Why should we fear men when God has spared us, but not them, from the day of judgment, from the day of wrath? Now, when Paul mentions the sword of the Spirit, which I'm sure you've noticed is the only offensive weapon on the list, he's speaking of that very feared weapon which Romans use for close-in combat. Now, no doubt, Paul also has in mind a passage from Isaiah 11 that speaks of God destroying the wicked with the rod of his mouth, as well as Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, when Moses tells us that we are to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul's point is that the Word of God is that through which the Holy Spirit works. The Spirit binds himself to work through the Word, specifically the proclamation of the Word, the proclamation of the Gospel, which is the offensive weapon of the church and its members. And so while we are equipped for defense so as to stand, our offensive weapon of choice is simply the proclamation of the truth. When we preach the gospel or share the gospel with our neighbors, we are on the offensive. And since we've been called to engage in spiritual warfare and take a stand against the spirit of the age, it's imperative that we not only take up those weapons that God has given to us, but that we seek the power of God and the strength of God through prayer. And that's why in verses 18 to 20, Paul writes that we are to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, he says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. For the Apostle Paul, putting on spiritual armor so that we might stand, and seeking God's strength and power through prayer, go absolutely hand in hand. Praying at all times in the Spirit means that it's the Holy Spirit who helps us when we pray, and that the Spirit directs our prayers on behalf of the saints, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who benefit greatly from the knowledge that God's people are thinking of them and praying for them when they go through the difficult trials of life. We pray in the Spirit with all perseverance, not only for the blessing we get from answered prayer, the blessing we get for praying for others, and the blessing we all get for knowing that the body of Christ is indeed praying for us in our time of trial. But as we conclude, let's not miss Paul's final appeal to his Ephesian readers to pray for him. Paul's in chains in a Roman prison for the very thing he's calling us to do, to stand firm. And as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul asks the saints to pray for him, that he, an apostle, might have the courage to preach the gospel. He not only asks for prayer, but he ends this epistle by telling his readers that the saints who have actually come and visited him in prison are going to bring them the news of how Paul is doing. And so after asking for prayer, Paul informs those hearing this letter, so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. Tychicus, the beloved brother and a faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. This is their pastor. He's gone to see Paul. He's now coming back to these churches. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And so, having let people know that news about Paul is soon to come, Paul closes this letter with a wonderful benediction upon all who are hearing or reading this letter in the churches. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. And so with that, our study to the letter of Ephesians comes to a close. Now, what application are we to draw from this final section of Ephesians? Well, the city of Ephesus was dominated by the temple of Diana and was a hotbed for all sorts of pagan religion. And knowing the difficult circumstances facing those Christians living in Asia Minor about AD 60 when Paul writes this letter, it makes perfect sense that Paul would speak of the Christian life in terms of spiritual warfare. Christians, including Paul himself, are up against a pagan culture, and they're up against a pagan government, both of which did everything in their power to oppose the spread of Christianity. Why? Well, the pagan culture is threatened by the light of the gospel. And Caesar, well, he's threatened by the Christian confession that Jesus is Lord. Because if Jesus is Lord, it means that Caesar is not. Paul's call to stand firm and take up the armor of God so as to engage in spiritual warfare isn't just limited to the churches of Asia Minor in the first century. Paul has just issued that same call to all of us. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Beloved, put on the whole armor of God by standing on the truth of the gospel and by resting in the assurance of your salvation. Yes, prepare to do combat with pagan ways of thinking and doing that surround us in Southern California every bit as much as they surrounded Christians in Ephesus. Beloved, pray in the Spirit, fervently and often, and trust that whenever we preach or share the gospel, we are armed with the same weapons with which Yahweh arms Himself on the day of battle. But never forget, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against our non-Christian friends and neighbors. Rather, our struggle is with the darkness and that world and life view in which they're trapped. And the surest way to liberate troubled souls, whether those be the souls of Christians or non-Christians alike, the surest way to liberate troubled souls is to tell people that glorious declaration that Jesus died for our sins and that He was raised for our justification. It is the gospel that sets people free. It is the gospel that breaks the power of sin. Beloved, make no mistake about it. We are in a war. But it's a war we will win because Yahweh is the mighty warrior and Jesus has already defeated all our enemies on the cross and in that empty tomb. And therefore, let us hear Paul's exhortation. Let us hear it again. Stand firm. Be strong in the Lord because God has given to us everything we need on the day of battle. And He's given that to us in the person of His own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.